good to be back in the Lord's house. Thank you to all those who prayed while I was out in California for some good old-fashioned Army training. It was good because it was to help chaplains really brush up on some of the things that they need to be doing when deployed. So it was beneficial. And I do want to ask, just as you are remembering those during our holiday tomorrow, keep in your prayers those who have lost battle buddies, who have lost friends and family. You know, it's soldiers struggle when they lose a fellow warrior. So keep them in prayer as well. As we turn to our text for today, we'll be in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 6 to 8. Now, I've titled this morning's message, The Young Man's Fight for Self-Control. If you've noticed that as we have gone to Titus over these past few weeks, of course I wasn't here last week, but there's been this consistent theme of fighting, that we are in conflict, that there is to be confrontation, and it is no different today from what we are going to see from Titus chapter 2. There has been, over the past few years, quite a bit of cultural attention that's been placed upon young men. Whether it's been, if you've heard from media, and if you've heard just from the news, this continuing discourse on what toxic masculinity is plaguing the culture. We've seen redefinition of what it looks like to be masculine. And there is a crisis of young men who are checking out of their cultural and biblical responsibilities. And we do see that young men are in desperate need of help. Young men are experiencing increased rates of depression. There's suicidal ideation. There's loneliness. There is social isolation as an attempt to try and fulfill what we know to be traditionally masculine norms. Of all men, young men show the highest level of depressive symptoms and suicidal ideation, with suicide being the second leading cause of death for men age 25 to 34. Young men are more likely to use drugs. They are more likely to self-medicate. They are 14 times more likely to be incarcerated than their female peers. Many young men say that they don't have a close friend. And whatever social engagement that they do have, it's passive. It just means that they don't engage in one-on-one, real, physical interactions with people. Rather, they choose social media or video games. There is just a severe net reduction in that in-person interaction. Young men are falling behind in education. They're dropping out of the workforce, with nearly two-thirds of all adults in their early 20s being represented by women. Many young men are paralyzed by fear. And while many young men have an idea of what they ought to do and what they should be as men, they are surrounded by either poor examples or no examples, as fatherlessness is plaguing our culture. They simply have nowhere to look to. There are competing doctrines where people are coming up with their own rules for life. You have individuals that are advocating a type of alpha male, a masculinity that looks nothing like biblical masculinity. Our young men are wading through a culture that is filled with false doctrines and false worldviews. They are becoming a casualty in our culture. But there is hope. We've seen religious affiliation drop over the past few decades. One of the trend lines that we are seeing nowadays is that Gen Z, the young men, are starting to return to church. They are starting to recognize that there is a desperate need that they have in their hearts, and they are pursuing the Lord. Today in our text, as we continue looking at the fight for the family, we are going to see another aspect of this fight for sound doctrine. It's going to play out as Paul encourages young men to fight for self-control. So how is it, with all these things that our young men are dealing with, how do they fight for self-control? And what does this have to do with the family? What we are going to see in today's text is what happens when young men decide to fight for self-control and the impact that it consequently has for the church and the family. So if you found your way to our text, we're going to look at Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 6 to 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so very much for being in your house. Being in your house is a comfort. Being in your house is a joy. To be able to lift our voices and praise your holy name, I hope that everybody here has been blessed by the worship that we have given to you. And I pray that even as we think about our Memorial Day coming up, Father, and then while we are praying for the families who, and we are thankful to you for the soldiers that have given their lives, I pray, Father, that we'll never forget the tremendous freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, that who has freed us from sin and from death, and who has given us the hope of eternal life. I pray as we look at our text here today, I pray that it would minister to your people. I ask you, Lord, that we would understand what self-control is and the impact that it has on the lives of young men. Help us to become a church where we teach young men, where we guide young men, where we challenge young men, so that we can confront the false doctrine and the worldly philosophy that lies in the culture. Help us to fight for our family, and help us to understand the word that you have for us today. These things I do pray in Christ's name. As you know, Pastor preached last week, and in the Sundays prior to that, we have been continuing to focus on the family and how much that we need to fight for the family. As we looked in chapter 1, Paul identifies, and if you haven't been here for those sermons, what Paul does for us is he identifies that there is a conflict that is happening with the households in the culture at Crete. There is false doctrine. There are false teachers. There are those that would seek to pervert the gospel. And as those false teachers and false doctrines are proliferate within the culture, they in Crete, they infiltrated the families and the households. And so what ends up happening is that there are casualties, there is disruption. And so we've been looking at how exactly does the church respond when we are encountering false doctrine and worldview? How do we fight for the family? We do so by teaching sound doctrine. And so the different categories of folks that are in the church, we saw seasoned men. We call them seasoned saints. How do seasoned saints fight to be relevant? Well, they model what it looks like to be self-control. We see our seasoned saints fight to be relevant because the seasoned women end up teaching the younger women. They model what it looks like to be reverent. We saw on Mother's Day that there's a fight for mothers to be missional. That they have to understand that their call is to the gospel, and they have the wonderful privilege of being able to be the first evangelists, to be able to fight for their family, to be able to love their husbands, to be able to love their children. And this is the sound doctrine that pushes against the false doctrine that is pervasive within the culture. We see that even here today as we take a look at the young man's fight for self-control. And this instruction is specifically for young men. And so this brings us to our first point this morning, the place where young men learn to fight. It's his church. Young men are to be with the church. And we have to remember that still the context of our passage is it has to do with ministering and instructing households and families that constitute the larger church family. That this direct conflict with false teaching and false worldviews, not only was it happening in Crete, but it continues to happen even here today. And so as Paul changes the target of his instruction, as he shifts from the seasoned saints, as he shifts from the younger women, he shifts his attention to the young men. And his instruction remains similar, which is indicated in verse 6 when he says, likewise. Not only is this teaching going to be in accordance with the sound doctrine that's been taught previously, but the rationale or the underlying premise of the instruction is the same that we've seen for the other groups. This is instruction for how they ought, for what they ought to teach and how they ought to conduct themselves. And it's necessary to prevent and stand against all the disruption that was happening to the families. And these instructions that we see here in the text, they assume that the place where young men are present to receive the instruction, they're in the body of believers that have gathered for worship. So whether it is Paul's instructions in chapter 1 that he tells Titus what to look for in elders, or whether it is the doctrinal instruction that he's given here for young men, the fact remains that young men are to be present in the local congregation. They are to be with the local congregation of believers when they worship our Lord. In other words, if you want to answer the question, where are young men to be? They're to be with the church. They're to be in God's house. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25, we've referenced this before. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. One of the things I do like about that passage is that when it tells us in verse 24, and let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds, that idea, if you've heard me speak before about becoming a positive irritant, it's like the imagery in the Greek is like receiving a splinter, that sharp poke, that irritation that causes you to move and to change what you're doing. That's part of the rationale by why we get together, so we can encourage one another, so we can positively irritate one another, because the church is the place where we receive teaching and encouragement. It's where our hearts sing gratitude towards the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell amongst you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. That church is to be a place where we receive teaching. Church is a place where we have community that's been established because of what Christ has done on the cross for our sins. That's what makes us a church. It's because Jesus Christ died for us. And because he's died for us, we worship him. And we sing about it. We're thankful for it. And we do it as much as we can. Let me ask this question. I do so with the utmost sincerity. When the worship of our Lord and Savior is taking place amongst the local body of born-again believers, is there a better activity, barring extreme circumstances, for the young man to be than engaged in the worship of his Lord and with the things of God, his people? Is there a better place to be? As we begin identifying what self-control is, we must acknowledge that the driver of self-control is a desire and a duty to worship, because it is our reasonable act of service. It is our duty and obligation to worship with other believers as those who have been called out of our homes. We've been called with the duty and obligation to worship Jesus Christ, our Savior. In fact, it is our reasonable act of worship. That's what Paul instructs in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It is your true and proper worship. What does this mean? Because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for my sins, because that he shed his blood for me, because he rose again on the third day, freeing me from the power of sin and death, my reasonable response is that I give not part of me, not some of me, but I give all of me because he died for me. And we ought not miss the analogy that's happening in that text. He's bringing the reader back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's bringing them back to what they would have to do when they presented themselves before the Lord, that they would have to bring a sacrifice. And we ought not lose that the illustration draws its meaning from when people went to the house of the Lord. For what? Worship. Why do we give all of ourselves? Because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for our sin. We have to understand, men, that there is no better privilege. There is nothing to work at and give our effort. There's no hobby, there's no sport, there's no family activity, there's no anything else that can take the place of our responsibility and duty to worship the Lord. There's nothing. And yet, when provided with the said opportunity, we don't fight to worship the Lord. So we fight to do other things. We fight to get our sleep. Have you been there? I mean, I can testify. I can put both of my hands up. We want our sleep. We want our rest. Sometimes we fight to get tickets. It's not been one time that I've stood in line trying to get Buckeye tickets. We fight to get to work on time. We fight to feed our families. We fight to get that tea time. We fight for all these other things. But when it comes to worship, we have such a hard time fighting to do that. Paul's instruction for self-control is given with the expectation that young men are to be at church when worship is taking place. And you may say, well, aren't you being a little legalistic? There's no command in Scripture that tells me how many days I have to be at church. I want to give you some perspective for the frequency that the believers were meeting in the early church. Turn with me in Scripture to Acts chapter 2. Peter has addressed the crowd at Pentecost. He has finished giving his message. And we see in verse 40 that with many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted this message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. Verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. What did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe that at the wonders and the signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together, and with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's pretty amazing that when you look at what the early church was doing and the effect that the gospel had, they didn't reason to themselves that we need to meet less. In fact, they met all the time. How did they discover what needs were there amongst the local body of believers? They were meeting every day. They knew. They interacted. They had fellowship with one another. They got together to hear the preaching and the teaching of the word. They were starving for worship. And the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Later on in Acts chapter 5, we see, after the apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for their name. See, they had ended up being placed in jail. There was a miracle that ended up taking place. An angel freed them and told them, go teach. And so they went and they obeyed. And then the Sanhedrin got together and they recognized what the apostles were doing. And they said, wait, hold on a second. Weren't these men just in jail? Why are they out teaching? So they brought them before the Sanhedrin. And the apostles basically said, you're not going to stop us from preaching and teaching. It's not going to happen. We ought to obey God rather than men. And so the Sanhedrin ended up flogging them and told them, don't teach in his name. But they went out anyways. In verse 41 of Acts chapter 5, after they left the Sanhedrin, they rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day, in the temple, courts, and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. When it came to the teaching and the preaching of the word, the apostles did not cease from what they were doing. In fact, they were going from home to home. There was daily teaching going on. There was daily worship that was happening. Paul leaving Philippi, and you don't have to turn here, but in Acts chapter 20, he ended up spending 7 days at Troas. And we end up seeing another miracle that ended up happening. But even after a long day, so Paul ends up, he starts teaching at the end of the day. Some scholars believe that he ended up teaching for about 4 hours. But it ends up going on into the night. The people there gathered to worship. They gathered to hear the teaching of the word. And there was a man named Eutychus who was getting sleepy. You see, for the Gentile world, this would have been at the end of the workday. The church chose to get together to worship. And here is a young man sitting in the window being pulled off to sleep. And he falls out of the third story window. And Paul has to go down and stop teaching. He resurrects them. And did they stop their service? Did they stop their activities? Did they stop the teaching? No, they went right back up. And Paul ended up having discussion and teaching until the early morning the next day. See, in Scripture, whether it be meeting on the first day of the week to receive tithes and offering, we have on one end of the spectrum the frequency of every day. On the other end of the spectrum, we know at least they were meeting from house to house frequently throughout the course of the week, and most assuredly on the first day of the week. They prioritize worship and teaching. Oh, that we might have a heart that prioritizes worship in our midst. Might we have young men who see it as a duty and an obligation to be in God's house when the doors are open? See, the psalmist in Psalm chapter 84, verse 10 says, "Better in one day is your court than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be the doorkeeper in the house of my Lord than in the tents of the wicked." I love this place. I love to be in God's house. I've experienced what it is. You want to talk about being in the tents of the wicked? I used to work in a prison. I see what it's like when I'm surrounded by those who have corrupt minds and they are depraved in their thinking. They are sensual. Oh, might I be in the house of the Lord. Young men, oh, desire to be in God's house. Make it a priority for yourself. That when the believers are gathering together for worship, that you would say to yourself, "I'm there." And then instead of fighting to do all other things, you would fight for worship. When the local body of believers gather, young men should be there. But young men are to be equipped in the church. Paul's instruction to Titus for all the believers in our passage, including the young men, is that they are being equipped. Titus is to encourage, he is to show an example, and he is to teach, that was what we see in verse 7. Titus has a responsibility to equip these young men, and as part of the responsibility and duty of a pastor, these young men are to be equipped in the church by gifted pastors and teachers for spiritual maturity. What we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. So Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Young men desperately need spiritual maturity. While young men may receive training for profession at a trade school, or pursue higher learning in a brick and mortar to better provide for their families, or even to serve their country as warriors, protect their families and the communities that they live in. Young men must be equipped for spiritual warfare, and it comes to learn. When you learn that spiritual skill set and how to be self-controlled, it's being done here at the training center for spiritual maturity. The headquarters is here at the church. You have on one hand Scripture being used to instruct and to be able to teach sound doctrine, because that's the benefit of God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and is used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for all good works. God's house is for young men to be able to come, to be equipped, so that they know how to understand the Bible. They know how to interpret the Bible. They know how to employ the Bible in everyday living so that they can be useful for good works. But no different than an apprentice or any other profession, learning to walk spiritually, learning to live for the Lord, learning to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is done when young men place themselves under sound teaching. and they are learning sound doctrine. And they watch what it looks like to live self-controlled lives when it's modeled by those seasoned saints and those pastors who have spiritual gifting to teach. Truth is, young men can't be adequately equipped with sound doctrine without being present and accounted for in church. Young men, we learn to live godly lives here at church. When worship is happening, we are being equipped for the fight. See, we wouldn't, in any way, shape, or form, apply the same patterns of practice when it comes to being in the Lord's house than we would in our jobs, in our training that we've received. What would happen if we showed up to the job site or we showed up to work 25% of the time? You laugh. Some of you are dealing with folks at your jobs who do this. But what would happen? Poverty would overrun us. You can't show up to learn apprenticeship 25% of the time and hope to learn the skill that you need in order to do the job. Yet when it comes to living for the Lord and learning self-control and being spiritually equipped to be champions for Christ, sometimes young men show up half the time. And sometimes we don't even show up at all. And somehow we expect to be successful in the fight for our families or even learn how to fight. See, the place that young men learn how to fight is in the Lord's house. And this is how Titus is defining the men to teach. Because, young men, if you divorce yourself from the responsibility and obligation to be present here at church, since this is where self-control is taught and modeled, you will fail in becoming a man who is without care or regard for anyone else. See, there is no self-control that is developed when you aren't at church and you can't master your ability to be present here at church. If you can't master your ability to be present at church, how can you expect to reach spiritual self-mastery and maturity everywhere else? At best, you'll be spiritually stunted, and at worst, you will become a spiritual casualty. The place where young men learn to fight is his church. This brings us to our next point this morning. The place where young men launch the fight, it's his character. Young men's fight for godly character is essential. Now, this is the fourth time that we are seeing this mentioned since the start of the book. It's this Greek word, sophroneo, and that is used of the character requirements for pastors. That seasoned men are to be taught this. And even when we looked at Mother's Day, mothers are supposed to be taught this as well. The word is used to refer to the demoniac in Luke chapter 8, verse 27. The idea means to have sober judgment, to be in your right mind. It means to keep one's mind safe, having mental and emotional composure without the influence of alcohol or without impulsiveness. A sound mind expresses self-control. And there is an argument to be made in the translation here in the Greek that when the text talks about being self-controlled and that Titus is to encourage the young to be self-controlled, that in everything is not the start of verse 7, but he is to teach the men to be self-controlled in everything. That there is no aspect of life that is left out by which self-control needs to be applied. And so even for everybody at church, and especially for the young men, they're to begin the fight for godly character by learning self-control. Young men must learn what it looks like when they are acting in the flesh versus living under the control of the Holy Spirit. How do you know when you're living carnally? How do you know when you're in your flesh? How do you know when I'm living the way that God doesn't want me to live? Well, Scripture tells us about that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, which is wild sensual living, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, as a young man, I am not exhibiting self-control when I use my eyes to look at a woman in lust. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us that even if I look on a woman with lust, I've committed adultery already.
I am not self-controlled when I am at home by myself. And you know what? As you're scrolling on whatever site that you're looking at, and you know what? They make it hard nowadays because, honestly, you can spend 2 seconds on YouTube, and within just 2 minutes, they start throwing all the things that you ought not look at. But am I demonstrating self-control when I stay on the page, when my hands start wandering and clicking at things I ought not look at? Am I demonstrating self-control when I don't care about anybody else's need and all I care about is myself? There is no self-control when I'm under the influence of alcohol. There is no self-control when my temper explodes because I'm not getting my way. Self-control has to do with self-restraint, denying these selfish, sinful tendencies that cry out to disobey God. See, self-control starves the old man. It starves the sinful self while we feed the new man and the new creation that we are in Jesus Christ. So what is the contrast? Well, we see the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. When I'm living by the Spirit, I have joy. I learn to obey the Holy Spirit. I have patience. I demonstrate it. I have goodness. I'm kind. I have self-control. I am gentle. I give control of my body over to the Holy Spirit, who ought to be in control as we obey Scripture. And thereby we put the flesh under control. And if you want to have spiritual self-control, yield yourself more and more in obedience to the Holy Spirit. Obey the Word of God. One of the fascinating things between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit is while when it comes to self-control, I am to restrain the old man, I am to tie it up, I am to starve the old man, there is absolute freedom when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit. How much joy can I have? As much as I want. As much as I obey. As much as I cooperate. How much patience can I have? As much as I want. As much as I obey. As much as I cooperate. How gentle can I be? There's no limit. You see the difference between the two? One, there's self-restraint. But when I place myself under control of the Holy Spirit, there's absolute freedom. Self-control ends up being obedient to the Lord, informed by Scripture. And why is this emphasis on young men particularly? It's just because there is an incredible need of young men from their teens to around my age to be self-controlled. Some of you know, have been around me long enough that you know me from my youth. I can testify at times I was not self-controlled. I was given the privilege of being able to speak in front of the church. And perhaps I might use different words today than I might have used back then. See, self-control. See, men, young men have to develop it because we're impulsive. We make decisions that can hurt ourselves and others. With our strength, a lack of self-control, we can become violent and predatory. Sometimes, in the words of Paul, they can be detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. That was Paul's own assessment of the culture in Crete. He said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. You think that young men might be part of this assessment? You ever wonder why David prayed in Psalm chapter 25, verse 7, don't remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. See, when young men are young, we can be impulsive. We need self-control. We need to be in front of the teaching of good, godly men. I was able to see, working in juvenile justice for several years, just exactly what happens when young men don't have self-control. I witnessed sensuality, because that's what ends up happening when the Holy Spirit doesn't control you, when there is no restraint of the works of the flesh. Young men give themselves over to what feels good. They give themselves over to their anger. They have no patience. Those that are on probation and may be in the prison system, they are there because they can't control their strength and their actions. The young man, without Jesus Christ, without learning self-control, resorts to the flesh. And we desperately need young men who are willing and able to fight for self-control because it is essential. Young men are to fight for godly character in everything. And our text instructs us that there is no compartmentalizing the requirement to have self-control for our young men. The degree to which a young man is to have and exhibit godly self-character is built upon self-control everywhere. And this answers the degree to which self-control must be fought for by our young men. They have to develop it everywhere, in all parts of their lives. They must train for godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. For all the young men who like to spend a lot of time in the gym, I'm one of those. I've been lifting weights and going to the gym for quite a long time. I know I don't look like it right now, but you know, I've been there. I know what to do. While that is of some benefit, the same level of activity, the same level of commitment that young men might give towards physical training, we ought to be giving towards godliness and the pursuit of it. We ought to do so. We ought not run aimlessly. Self-control is developed and fought for in everything, because labor and striving for godliness has utility for today and into eternity. So what does the young man do? Well, I develop self-control in my response to Scripture. First, I begin my days with God's Word. I hear what He says. I listen to God's Word, and I put it into practice. I develop self-control by spending time in prayer, to where I allow the Lord to sift my heart, not only so that I discover where perhaps I have sinned, but I discover where, you know, I might not have self-control. And I ask the Lord to compel my heart and give me the desire to obey Him. So I change my will to that of God in heaven. I develop self-control that way. I develop self-control in my profession by doing my best. That even though I may have a difficult boss, I do my best because I know that I'm not working for him, I'm working for the Lord. I develop self-control with my family. I choose to bring them to church. I choose to teach them the gospel. I develop self-control by how I give to the church. I make sure I develop self-control for what I do, for leisure activities and the time that I give toward it. See, there is not a single category in our lives, young men, where we are unwilling to submit control to the Holy Spirit. See, the Lord doesn't just want some of us. He wants all of us. And this is why young men have to launch the fight at his character and develop self-control in everything. Because self-control in everything declares that there is one king over everything, Jesus Christ. And with there being one king, it's certainly not me. The young man learns to fight in his church, and the young man launches his fight at his character. But we also see our third point this morning, the place where young men lead the fight, his calling. Everything. Titus has set them an example by doing what is good. Young men learn to follow. And Titus is giving a pretty daunting task here. He's encouraging the men to be self-controlled, but he is to set them an example for them to follow in good actions, the good actions and works that he takes. There's a logical consequence to sound doctrine that is taught in the life of somebody who follows it. It always leads to that which is good, and then the behavior that it accomplishes is good. Titus is to show these young men the effect that sound doctrine has practically in our lives. What self-control informed by sound doctrine leads to, it produces good work. Young men are to learn by following the examples of pastors and other seasoned men in the church on how to accomplish what God has called them to do. They're to follow the models that have been presented to them. At its core, what does this mean? It just means that discipling is happening. While there is the need for sound doctrine to be taught and young men to be equipped in order to be spiritual champions, they are provided opportunities through pastoral mentorship to learn how to behave, to become self-controlling godly men. God has called young men to co-locate themselves alongside pastoral teaching and seasoned saints. Again, where are young men supposed to be? In the house of the Lord. They are to follow these examples on how to develop self-control and godly character. And they're to find good men to follow. And this happens through the ministry that happens here at church. See, what ends up happening is that when you have Titus engage in the pastoral business of teaching the saints and leading the young men, when you have discipling that is happening, you start to develop in the life of the church a culture of men watching other men. That's discipling in practice. Consider what Paul says later in Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. What does it look like when there's no self-control like that? The absence of self-control leads one to follow passions and pleasures. But the pivot point, but when the kindness of and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not based on righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us by the washing and regeneration and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Lord. So having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. See, what ends up happening is that it's the gospel that changes us. That because of what Christ has done on the cross for our sin, it motivates us to live for him. In verse 8, Paul wants Titus, and he's instructing them to stress these things so that they may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. The gospel, because Jesus Christ died for us, it compels us to live for him. See, sometimes I'm acutely aware when it comes to following. You know, it happens in my own family. As my sons get older, one of the things that they end up doing is they watch every move I make. I could be doing yard work. I could be using a tool. And Deacon is right there. He is studying me. I'm not doing anything particularly interesting. I'm just, you know, pulling weeds. I'm using the weed whacker. But he's watching me. He is, for better or worse, he is trying to learn from the example that I'm setting. So I want to make sure that I'm setting a good example. I have to do good. I need to be devoted to what is good. I've been watching my father for years, and I still do. I'm studying how he employs his faith. I'm studying his compassion and his gentleness as they've grown, as he's become a grandfather. I'm still watching how he protects his family. I'm watching even Pastor Baton, how he conducts ministry. And he knows that I'm watching him. And I know that he knows that I know that I'm watching him. But that's what is supposed to happen, that young men are to learn to follow examples. They learn to follow what is good by the example that is set, and young men learn to teach what is foremost. Verse 8, and your teaching show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that you, those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Here we have the continued explanation, elaboration of the example that Titus is to set. It's not just solely based on doing what is good, but this is connected to teaching. We have been focusing on what sound doctrine and the way that the family fights against disruption and destruction as the culture threatens the church. Sound doctrine is to help prevent that, but he is also to instruct these young men as they teach. He is to demonstrate how to teach seriously. Content matters, and there's direct implications for holy living. He is to demonstrate what it looks like to teach with integrity. He is to demonstrate what it looks like to teach in all seriousness. He is to demonstrate what it looks like to be sound in speech, how to have edifying speech, speech that is restorative. He is teaching the young men to do what he does. We see that young men are to themselves learn to teach what is foremost, sound doctrine. And as they learn to follow, this prepares them to go and teach themselves and themselves to be doers of good. These young men take teaching from Scripture seriously. But lastly, we see that young men must learn who lead the fight. Titus is to place a special emphasis on the young men to nurture the faith, to encourage them, to set an example on what and how to teach. And there is this special emphasis, and we wonder, as we look at the text, why there isn't a whole bunch of things listed as it is for the seasoned saints, or even as for the younger women or the seasoned women. Why is there nothing listed there in just self-control in everything? Well, it's tied to what Titus has been commissioned to do. He is to set in order the things that Paul had left unfinished. He is to appoint godly men who are to become elders of the church. Why such a special emphasis on young men? Why encourage them to be self-controlled in everything? Why should he show them how to teach? Why should he model what it looks like in his speech? Because some of them may become those elders, those pastor teachers that will protect the flock of God. See, this process of discipling the young men instructs us that the calling of young men is to lead the fight in the church against disruption and destruction that is happening in the families. They are the ones that are to lead the charge. Just as seasoned women are supposed to produce more seasoned women. Pastors, pastor teachers, Titus is to produce more godly young men. Young men that aren't liars, young men that aren't gluttons, young men that aren't violent, but men who are above reproach, men who teach, men who do what is good, men where there can be nothing bad to say about them. Because they develop godly self-control and godly character. It's this type of man who is called to lead the church. See, not all men are called to be an elder or a pastor or a pastor teacher. Not all men are. But all men are called to have the godly character that would qualify them to have to be a pastor or a teacher. Young men, I'll say this again. You may not be called to be an elder. You may not be called into ministry. But you are called to have the character that would qualify you to be one. See, this is a self-perpetuating effect that teaching sound doctrine has within the life of the church and upon the families of those within the church. As seasoned saints are modeling behaviors, as seasoned women are producing more seasoned women, as pastors are teaching and equipping young men to be self-controlled in everything, and that becomes the focus of ministry within the lives of the believers under the roof of the church, you end up becoming a factory for godly young men. Even some of those young men may be called into ministry. And why is that valuable to us? Why does that matter to the church? It's so that we have godly young men that fight against false doctrine, that protect their families, that teach and set a good example, that become fathers, that they become good husbands. All you have to do is look back at chapter 1, and you see the character traits there for a godly man. He's not wild or disobedient. He's not quick-tempered. He's blameless. Children that are not wild and disobedient. He's faithful to his wife. not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, but he's hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined, holding firm to the trustworthy message as it has been passed down so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. This is the young man's fight. When you look at those character traits, does that communicate a man who is self-controlled? And that's what young men are called to be. One of the things that you notice as you attend funerals of faithful believers versus those who are not is when people begin to give testimonies or tributes about those who have died, and you begin hearing the words of God echoed in their lives. This past week, I had the privilege of seeing the testimonies and what was said about Wade Green. Words being mentioned like above reproach. That even when having his finger cut off, he yelled, "Jiminy Cricket." Faithful to his wife, believing children, hospitable. Some of you know his hospitality. He did what was good, and he modeled masculinity. I believe the word that was used as Pastor was preaching, a leader of leaders. He served as a deacon. We want to be a church who produces young men that become like that. Young men must fight for self-control. We want more men who live for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so very much for your word. I thank you, Father, that you've left us these instructions. I pray that the young men that are here today that have listened to the message would be challenged. Challenged to worship you, challenged to have self-control, challenged to be the godly men that we've been called to be, to lead our families. I pray, Lord, that here at Avon Creek, that we would be the church that is known for raising godly men, so that we might not just fight the disruption that's happening to our families and the culture, not just to confront it, Lord, but that your gospel may go forth because we are holding firm to the trustworthy message as it has been passed down. Let our church produce godly men. These things I do pray in Christ's name.